gather around. I hope you did have a good week. But I want to think about that for a second. What is a good week? How do you define what a good week is? How do you define what a good day is? What makes a day good?
When everything goes my way.
When everything goes my way. Perfect. Perfect. Exactly. When things happen the way we want them to happen. And if you're a student, if you have this major test and you're stressed out about it, you do well. You get your grade back. You got an A. Like, great. Or maybe you're hoping for a B. Awesome. You know, or somebody just, like, they're unexpectedly nice to you. So just something good happens. Something nice happens. Things work out. Or maybe you feel like you were useful. You're able to help somebody or make a difference in some way. That feels good. That feels like a good day. Or maybe your relationship with God is great and you just feel close to Him. Like, that's a good day, right? What defines a good day for you? I think John said it really well. When everything's going my way, the sun is out, my family's healthy, there's money in the bank, work's easy, and people like me. That's a good day, right? What if we got the wrong definition of what makes a day good? Because I think we might. Because what I just described, what John just said, is not at all how the original followers of Jesus defined a good day. And Acts chapter 5, we're gonna get here today, but I'm kind of giving you the end before we go to the beginning. This is what happens at the end. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What made a good day for them? They were suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. For them, that was a good day. That's kind of weird. That's not how we think of a good day. And in our culture where we live, we've developed this perspective that suffering is bad, to be avoided at all costs, whenever possible. And we've all been influenced by that thinking, and to some degree, that's just natural. That's not unique to our culture. That's not Americanism. Like, if you put your hand on a stove that hurts, your body resists pain. That's normal. That's okay. Like, we shouldn't be drawing pain on purpose. I have been going through some pain in a medical procedure myself the last several weeks. I have warts on the bottom of my feet. So I'm going to the doctor and they're burning them off. And man, it hurts. They're taking this warturator and they're just zapping my feet to like 200 some odd degrees below zero, putting intentional blisters and frostbite on the bottom of my foot. And I just have to hold it there and let them do it. And just like, ah, like I'm making noise. And the nurse is like, ooh, I'm never gonna let them do that to me. And I know days later it's gonna hurt. I'm limping. My daughter makes fun of me every time I come home because I'm like, I look like I gained like, I don't know, 500 years on my life. And I have to endure that pain, the pain of the moment and the pain that's coming, because I know it's going to be better. It's going to be worth it. I got to get rid of this junk off the bottom of my feet. It's going to be for my ultimate good. And I just wonder, the way we approach suffering, the way we approach what a good day is and what a bad day is, what if our resistance to suffering is because we bought into a well-packaged lie from our enemy, which effectively stalls God's growth process in us and leaves us far less effective for God's kingdom work. When we are resistant to suffering, when we want to avoid that at all costs, we miss out on an awful lot. It is natural to want life to be easy. I usually prefer that. I don't want to go back to the doctor. I don't want to do it again. It is supernatural to embrace the hard. But when you realize God works more powerfully in the hard things than the easy, you can, and we can, mature to the place where we actually welcome those hard times sometimes. We actually welcome that in with appreciation. And church as God intended is courageous. Church as God intended is courageous. It is people eager to face hard things for the name of Jesus. That's an important qualifier. Face hard things for the name of Jesus. Courage, as you know, is not the absence of fear. It's the willingness to face it, right? And the early church in Acts chapter 5, the early church is filled with courageous people, incredibly courageous people. They are eager to tell others the good news about Jesus, knowing it will likely result in suffering. And they're doing it anyway. Acts chapter 8, a great persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem. Most of the believers are displaced. They flee from their homes. They become refugees overnight. And what do they do? it didn't stop them from sharing their faith. They don't hide their faith, even though faith is what caused the persecution. Acts 8:4 says this. I don't have it up on the screen, but Acts 8:4 says this. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. They were scattered because they preached the word. They were scattered because they were followers of Jesus. They went and they kept doing it, even though it made them refugees. Think about that. This is the church, the early church. The church as God intended is not afraid to face hard things. We welcome it, knowing God takes hard things and uses them for mega good. And the book of Acts as a whole, this thing is filled with stories of persecution against Christians because they're Christians. It is full. We could do a quick survey of Acts, and I could show you almost every chapter. I just flipped through to look at where's persecution in Acts. Is it just a couple times? I found it in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, 12, 14, 16, 18, 19, 21, 23, chapter 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, and I probably missed some. That was just flipping. In every one of those chapters, you find Christ followers suffering because they decided to follow Jesus. Why is suffering such a dominant theme in Acts? Maybe because we're going to have to face suffering if we want to honor Jesus. Maybe because we need to see their example so that we can be prepared for it too. Now this morning, we're not going to do a quick survey over the whole thing. We're just going to dive into one story from Acts chapter 5 where these apostles are facing suffering. And we get to watch how they face it. We get to watch how their courage rises up in the face of fear and the face of obstacles, the face of persecution. So I asked Linda if she would come up and read for us today. It's a longer section, chapter 5, verse 12 through 42. So Linda graciously agreed. And Linda, if you can go ahead and read for us Acts 5, 12 to 42. Let's see. Here's what we want to do. This is our goal. We want to grow our courage by watching these early disciples face suffering with gladness. This can make us stronger. So check it out. Open your Bible. Acts 5, 12.
The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent them to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went to his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came for nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a hand of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Amen. Good stuff. Fascinating story. And I know some of you have heard it before, but the story begins looking like a pretty great day in anyone's estimation. I mean, look what's happening in that first section, verses 12 to 16. Many miraculous signs, wonders are happening. People are being healed. People bring their sick out to the streets, and they're hoping that just the shadow of Peter passes over him and they will be healed. Like, there's a lot of healings going on. Look at verse 16. It says, they're bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. All of them were healed. Everybody was being healed in that moment at that time. This is a pretty awesome time. Peter could have emptied hospitals at this point. Just imagine every single patient at Lehigh Valley Hospital instantly healed and walking out well. Imagine that. Imagine a hospital with zero patients. Every bed is empty. Wow. That's what's going on right here. There are a lot of sick people back then. Everybody's being healed. This is exciting stuff. And you would think that everybody would be happy about this. But that's not how verse 17 goes. There's one group that's not happy at all. Unfortunately, this one group has been infected by Controla virus. Not coronavirus, right? This is Controla virus. They have the unstoppable urge to control other people, and they have it bad. I mean, this blinds people to what's good for everyone. All they can see is what's good for them. And who are these people? Sadly, it's the religious leaders. Exactly the people it shouldn't be. But they've grown so accustomed to just controlling people with manipulation and fear, they have it, and they're losing it. They're losing it because the apostles are wielding this incredible power and their control is slipping. They thought killing Jesus might solve their problem and put things back to the way they were. But now the problem keeps getting bigger. And it says they were filled with jealousy. You don't want to meet somebody who's filled with jealousy. So what do? Well, let's lock them up. Lock them up. Arrest these healers. We need to stop this. It's crazy. Lock them up in jail. And from what we know, this is the first time all of the apostles are locked up at the same time. And so the religious leaders think, well, that should stop them. That should do it. Similar to what they did with Jesus, only they didn't kill them yet. Well, they're kind of wrong about that. If you keep reading verse 19, during the night an angel of the Lord appears and opens the doors and brings them out. the angel of God springs them out of prison and tells them to go back to doing what they were doing before. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the full message of this new life. But the jailbreak was kind of quiet, like nobody actually knew what was going on. Not till the next morning when the guards woke up and decided to open the doors. So I guess the jail was like a solid door. It wasn't like the bars like you see, because they would notice if they disappeared. But they opened the doors. Nobody's in. And I love verse 24. On hearing this report, captain of the temple guard and chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. They're puzzled. I'm not puzzled. The religious leader locked these guys up as criminals. Now an angel of God sets them free. The religious leaders are supposed to represent God, right? Well, guess what the angelic release proves to us? They're not representing God. They're against God. The religious leaders are going against God, but they don't get it. And so they arrest them again. Did you see that? Twice in 2 days, these guys are arrested. Maybe they should tell the angel next time, just leave us in. It's not going to help. They're arrested twice in 2 days. And I kind of like verses 27, 28 myself. I'm privy to these two verses. There's just a lot of stuff in here. Look at these two verses. Having brought the apostles, this is the second arrest, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So, pretend you're one of the apostles. You've been given two very conflicting orders, right? Religious leaders say, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. God's angel then says, teach in this name. Who are you going to obey? It's kind of a no-brainer. Kind of a no-brainer. They're going to obey God, but it comes at some risk. This is a tangent, but just another interesting thing in those two verses. He says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. They don't use the name. And it happens twice. You are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Why don't they say his name? I find it kind of ironic that the Jewish people, Old Testament times, they wouldn't say the name of Yahweh. The personal name of God was too holy, too respected. They made up another name. They wouldn't say Yahweh. Anytime Yahweh would appear in scriptures, they would say Adonai. It means Lord. It's a title. Your Lord, your master. They had too much respect for God to even utter his name. No, these guys won't say the name of Jesus. I find that interesting. The other interesting thing is their accusation. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You guys are making us guilty of this man's blood. Hold on a second. Why do they even have a problem with that? If you know the account of the crucifixion, you might remember what they said at the crucifixion. The trial is happening. They haven't nailed him to a cross yet. And the Gentile leaders are saying, we don't find anything wrong with him, guys. Like, you're wrong. And you know what they said? Sorry, I skipped something. Here we go. This is what they said. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and our children. Those are their words. You are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Did you forget what you said? You said, we want his blood on us. We are guilty. We are the ones who made this happen. They are guilty for his death. So the apostles are in a tough situation. The angel of God is telling them to do one thing. The religious leaders are telling them to do another. And you need to remember that these Jewish leaders are still the ones in charge. They still have the power to arrest, imprison, and torture these disciples. And they've been told very clearly, no one is to spread the teachings of Jesus. This is not a suggestion. This is an order. This is a command. It comes with consequences, immediate, drastic consequences. The apostles have already been arrested twice for violating the order. And look at their courage. Look at their courage. Verse 29, they stand up to the leaders who can beat them, imprison them, and ultimately kill them. They already killed Jesus. This is what they say. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. I'm sorry. We're not going to change. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. You know, it might be good to use less words maybe, right? I mean, they're bringing it on themselves here. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They are courageous. Listen to their courage. And they are under fire. They're accepting the risk. Bring it. We're doing what we're told to do. Come what may. Religious leaders, lock them up. God sends his angel to release them. Religious leaders had Jesus brutally executed. And this passage says, but God exalted him to his own right hand, raised him from the dead. You killed him, God raised him. You lock us up, God sets us free. What do you think we're going to do? Who's on the wrong side here? We must obey God rather than men. Good call, guys. Good decision. So after that courageous speech, which you and I probably would cower a little bit and might say, no, we're not going to. Something a little more quiet and meek, maybe. These guys are just like, here's how it goes, and here's what we're going to do. After that, there's another guy who's kind of standing on the sidelines. His name is Gamaliel. I don't know how you say it, but we'll say it like that. Kind of reminds me of Gargamel. But this is Gamaliel, highly respected man. Pharisee, religious leader, one of the top religious leaders of the day. He's at the top. He's actually, I discovered this as I was studying, he's the same guy that the Apostle Paul mentions in Acts 22 as the one who mentored him. He was Paul's mentor. Now that happened later, before Paul became a follower of Jesus. Acts 22:3, Paul said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Gamaliel was Paul's mentor in the Pharisee tradition, in the law, in the Judaism. Gamaliel was at the top because Paul, he was working his way up. He was getting up to the top too. And this was his mentor. And he speaks wisdom to these bloodthirsty priests. Acts 5:33. Hear it again. When they heard this powerful, bold speech, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. So look at their faces. They're beet red. They are angry. Verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So send the men out. Send the apostles out. I want to talk to you, just you and me. We need to think about this. Then he addressed them. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody. About 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. We killed him, and all his followers were dispersed, and all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers are scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Guys, we've done this before. A leader comes, he's stirring up trouble, we kill him, and then it goes away. We kill him, it goes away. This is our pattern. We don't have to kill them all, just kill the leader. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. Just like it always does. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Wise man. Wise man. And they let them go. The thing we're most interested in this whole scenario, the story, is the response of the apostles. How are they responding to this pressure? Been arrested and imprisoned twice in 2 days. The only thing they're guilty of is sharing the good news of forgiveness through Jesus and healing people's sicknesses. This is what they're guilty of. But a side effect of their message is a destabilizing of the control held by the religious establishment, which results in obvious persecution. They don't like that. for most of us, if you were to have a police officer screaming in your face or a judge red-faced, pointing and yelling at you, that would be enough for us. That would unnerve me, right? They're getting that, and then they're getting flogged on top of it for speaking the good news of Jesus and healing people's sickness. Flogging. Most of us know what that is, but if you don't, it is a severe, severe beating perfected by the Romans in Jesus' day that was so bad some people died from it. If I were them and I'd just been flogged, I wouldn't be calling that a very good day. It's not a good day in my opinion. I'm whining to my wife. I'm asking for some salve and some loving, something to help me feel better. And look how they respond. Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. Doesn't say this, but they are bloodied and bruised. But what it does say is they're rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. The name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. This is courage. This is courage. Doesn't stop them from openly, they didn't secretly keep telling people about Jesus. They openly, this might have made them even more courageous, more bold. And they're rejoicing. I want that kind of spirit. That I can rejoice when I face that stuff. They're rejoicing. They're counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. Most of us would be asking, why me, God? I'm just doing what you want me to do. Why do I have to go through this? I don't deserve this. They're asking, why me? But they're thinking the opposite. Thinking, I'm not worthy of this. Why me? Our definition of a good day, when it prioritizes this absence of suffering, everything going my way, that's not healthy. It's not where God wants us to be. Their definition of a good day doesn't even consider absence of suffering. For them, a good day means I got to represent Jesus that day and speak in his name. That's a good day. And if suffering's part of it that day, okay, no problem. It comes with the territory. I accept. And if you and I want to be most useful in God's work, we cannot accept the mindset of our culture that a good day is a stress-free day and that suffering is something to be avoided. We need the mindset of these apostles that says, my first priority is to honor the name of Jesus with my words and my life. So if suffering will help me do that better, count me in. Are you moving in that direction? Are you moving in that direction? I mean, we're all humans, right? Nobody likes to hurt. Nobody likes to suffer. But maybe we can move in that direction. What does it mean? Are Christians supposed to be masochists? I looked up the definition. There's a couple different definitions online, but dictionary.com, masochism. Gratification gained from pain, deprivation, degradation, etc. Inflicted or imposed on oneself, either as a result of one's own actions or the actions of others, especially a tendency to seek this form of gratification. Is that what we're talking about? This is not what we're talking about. We are not talking about masochism. Our joy is not found in the suffering. It's not found in the suffering. It's found in the fruit of the suffering. Where is this going? What's going to happen? If Jesus' name is honored, bring it. That's not masochism. It's not joy in the suffering. It's joy in the fruit of the suffering. Where is it going? What's God going to do with this? Jesus is our example. He was not a masochist. He didn't long for suffering. He took suffering for a reason. So he's our example. At the same time, he's the one we seek to honor. right? So I want to remind you just something quick. This is a tangent from Acts, but remember the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He gets baptized, he goes into the wilderness, right? The Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In that encounter, Jesus is given the opportunity to skip the suffering. You remember? Skip the suffering, claim the reward. Sounds pretty nice. He knew it was coming. Matthew 4, 8 through 9. Again, I think this is the second temptation out of three. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Skip the suffering, get the good stuff. Jesus does not argue with him. He doesn't say that's not a credible offer. The devil was kind of in control of the kingdoms of the world at that time, and if he would bow to Satan, you can have it. Go ahead. Compromise. I'll give it to you now. He doesn't deny the validity of the offer. Instead, he says, get away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Get out. Jesus knows he's got to suffer to get the true prize. And he's going to face the suffering. Hebrews 12, 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. The joy was not the cross. What was the joy? It's us. His bride. His church. That's the joy that caused him to say, I'm doing it. I'm going through this. So we're not looking to suffer. We're looking to bring honor to God. And sometimes suffering is the best way to do that. So let's just think about suffering for a second. You like to think about suffering, don't you? There are three different reasons people suffer. Three different reasons people suffer. Maybe you can think of them. It's on your notes. You can fill this in if you want. What are the three reasons people suffer? The first reason, maybe the most common, is for being stupid. We suffer for being stupid. Everybody's got a little bit of stupid in them, right? And you can think of ways you've suffered just for being stupid. And sometimes you learn your lesson, you don't do it again. It's really stupid when you don't learn your lesson and you do it again, right? I hear some amens. Here's some amens. We do this. We suffer for being stupid. Second reason, people suffer for personal growth. These are things that are kind of unavoidable. Life comes into our world and it presses us and we can't escape it, but God uses it to help us grow. God brings trials and difficulties and it helps us grow. God has a purpose that we didn't ask for, but he does good things with it. That's a reason people suffer. Third reason people suffer is for the name of Jesus. That's what we see in Acts chapter 5. They're suffering for they're not being stupid, and it's not just like we want to grow and be more mature. And God, look, they are suffering for the name of Jesus. Two of those three are avoidable. Which two are avoidable? 1 and 3. Are avoidable. We don't have to suffer for being stupid. We can stop being stupid, right? Learn your lesson the first time. We're going to have a little bit of suffering for that. We can't avoid all of it, but we can avoid a lot of it. We can avoid that. Number two, that's unavoidable. It's going to happen. Life happens. Life is hard. Things happen, and you're going to have to go through it. And you can grow from it, or you can not grow from it. But you can't avoid number two. Number three, that's entirely avoidable. All you have to do is not honor the name of Jesus, and you won't suffer for it. I don't recommend that. Number three is the kind of suffering we've been looking at today. This is what the apostles are facing. It's 100% avoidable. We don't have to suffer for the name of Jesus. We can avoid it if we want to, but what do we miss when we do? I don't know how well you know the Bible, the books of the Bible. Have you ever thought about how much suffering is in the Bible? How many different books of the Bible talk about suffering? I just thought about it for a few minutes. It didn't take me long, but I mean, which books of the Bible come to your mind when you think about suffering? Maybe Job, maybe some other ones. I just went to the beginning. Okay, Genesis, you got this long story of Joseph, falsely accused in prison. He suffers a lot. Exodus, you got the whole nation of Israel in the wilderness, suffering for the rebellion. They've got this time of growth. They've got to mature. They are suffering a lot. Numbers, the same thing. Israel in the wilderness. Joshua, he's oppressed by his enemies. There's disobedience. They suffer for that. Judges, same thing. They're rebelling. They rebel against God. Suffering comes. Enemies come. They suffer for being stupid. Ruth, loss of loved ones. She experiences suffering. That's number two, right? 1 Samuel, Saul, he disobeys God. He loses the kingdom. David, same book. He suffers. He's running from Saul. He's oppressed. 2 Samuel, David and Bathsheba. Man, he didn't have to do that. 1 and 2 Kings, all these kings, all these wicked kings rebel against God and suffer in number one category. Nehemiah, he's oppressed. He wants to rebuild the wall. The enemies come in. They're like, no, you're not doing that. He wants to honor God. Esther, there's genocide. My goodness, the suffering the Jewish people faced. Job, he's righteous and he suffers a lot, more than maybe anybody. Psalms, you got David's struggles. David struggles a lot. He's running from his enemies. His own son turns his back on him. Man, David suffers. Ecclesiastes, the struggles of life. All of us suffer. Life is difficult. How do we get around it? We just can't. We just have to face it. Isaiah, rebellion against God. Exile, thrown away from their home. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, the same exile and difficulty they face. Daniel, he's persecuted for his faith. He prays when they say, don't pray. And he's at number three, right? Hosea, broken marriage. I want you to marry this woman. She's going to be unfaithful to you. Okay, you said I will. Minor prophets, all these guys, they're just, the people are turning away from God. You are robbing God. What are you going to do? You are going to suffer because you are not faithful to me. You're not honoring God. Then you go to the Gospels in the New Testament. Jesus, do you think he suffered? A little bit. The book of Acts, how many chapters did I mention before? Suffering is everywhere in Acts. Romans tells you to love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. What? Colossians, rejoice in suffering. God is going to do something big through that. Hebrews, Jesus has joy in suffering. Peter, the entire book, we preached for like a year on that. It's about suffering well, handling it. Book of Revelation, any suffering there? Everywhere in the Bible, there's suffering. Why do you think so much of the Bible addresses suffering? It's an unavoidable part of life. We got to figure out how to handle it because we can't get away from it. But God wants us to mature beyond that, not just to handle the stuff we can't change. God wants to take us to that place where we welcome suffering if it results in honor to the name of Jesus. Are you there? You ready for that? Suffering for the name of Jesus. In our country, not really at that point where we face a lot of physical suffering for publicly professing faith in Jesus. We still have permission to do that. My kids are part of this Christian group at their school, and they have never come home beat up, not even once. They're leading this Christian group. They're not being given bad grades because they're Christian. Far as I know, their friends haven't snubbed them, most of them. There have been a couple. The kind of suffering that we face in our country is pretty moderate compared to other parts of the world. So I was thinking about that, and I really think for our own application as we look at this, I want to be courageous. I want to be courageous in the way that I need to grow in courage. I want to change the word suffering to resistance. Are you willing to face resistance? If suffering is pain, resistance is pressure. Are you willing to face pressure? If you go public with your faith, you may face pressure. In my kids' biology class, to believe in a creator God is not okay. It's not accepted. You will face resistance if you speak up. People may not beat us or imprison us, but they may avoid us. They may argue with us. We're more likely to face pressure than pain. If your primary goal is to bring honor to the name of Jesus, you will likely face some sort of resistance. But even even that, it's minimal. From the outside, people who will resist us, there's a general welcome to believe what you want to believe. You can believe in Jesus. I mean, don't make me believe. You can't force me to believe in Jesus, but you can. I got no problem with that. Most of the time, that's all right. You want to know where the resistance most often happens? Absolutely, right inside here. Inside here. This is where your resistance happens in terms of bringing honor to the name of Jesus. It's in your head. That's where the most resistance is. You think about that internal resistance you face as you think about sharing your faith with a friend. Anybody face internal resistance about that? You know what I'm talking about? It's intense. I mean, this little thing, like we had the Super Bowl party last week, right? There was somebody I've been praying for that I've been reaching out to, and this pi squared, right? Pray, invest, invite. And I just had it on my mind. I think I want to invite this guy to come to the party. I faced so much internal resistance about that. I went back and forth and back and forth. I don't usually text about stuff like that. And I don't want to call him about that. It's too late. It's Saturday or it's Friday. Like the time has already come and gone. And have you ever done that? If you love the name of Jesus, you've done that. If you don't love the name of Jesus, you may not have ever experienced that. But that resistance happens inside of us. The only reason, I did invite him, by the way. The only reason I did is because my daughter has a friend who is his daughter. And I talked to her about it. She said, yes, Dad, invite him. And I still battled, but I invited him. And he came. And they thanked us for inviting them. They were glad they came. And that's a Super Bowl party where he's going to come and be with other Christians. And I'm resisting and not sure if I want to do it. We have to be able to stand up to resistance inside our own heads. We've got to fight that. You have resistance in your head that stops you from bringing honor to the name of Jesus. If our mindset will change that, I don't need to eliminate all the resistance and all the suffering of my life. That's just not how I think anymore. Then you're more likely to go ahead and do it. Just do it. Push through the resistance. I hope you know what I'm talking about. Standing in a group with coworkers, the conversation turns to God and there's something spiritual and you're thinking, oh, do I say something? Do I not say something? That's the resistance. Whether that resistance comes from inside me or outside me, it's something we have to decide. Am I going to stand up to that for the honor of Jesus' name? Think about pi squared for a minute. Invest, pray, invest, invite. It's easy to pray, right? I mean, that's not where the resistance is. To pray for somebody you care about who's far from God, you may forget to pray for them, but it's easy to pray. No resistance there. It's not super hard to spend time with people who are far from God, to do something mutually enjoyable. I mean, you've got things in common with people who are not followers of Jesus. I will go salmon fishing with anybody. I'll shoot pool with anybody. We can have a good time. And a lot of you are doing a great job with that, praying for people, investing in them, building relationship. Invite is the hard part. That's where the resistance comes, especially if we have not decided before God that we're okay with some resistance. Invite is where you will face the resistance. Invite is where you bring up the spiritual conversation, or you talk about that event you hope they'll attend, or the book you hope they'll read. You bring up that thing that's going to help them take another step towards God. You're bringing up something they may or may not want to talk about, and you battle inside. If my mindset is to avoid resistance, I will never have those spiritual conversations. I'll never get to the invite part. And the spiritual fruit God could have produced through me will remain an unpollinated flower. You know what happens to unpollinated flowers? There's no fruit. Are you ready to face the resistance for the honor of Jesus' name? That's where God wants to take us. I want you to think about a couple of questions. (Clears Think about your response to recent hard things and ask yourself, do I generally avoid resistance? Most of us do. But here's another question. Can I think of times I've recently invited resistance for someone else's spiritual good? To push through that mental game, to say, you know what, I am going to bring that up. I am going to talk about that. I'm going to accept the resistance. I'm not sure how they're going to respond. I'm not sure how this is going to go, but I'm going to ask the question. I'm going to have the conversation. Sometimes we're more likely to accept resistance for our own good than for the honor of Jesus' name. And we may stand up to injustice against us or approach the boss for something we think we deserve. When it comes to someone else's spiritual good, sometimes we just back down. Church as God intended is made up of courageous people willing to suffer for the honor of Jesus' name so the body of Christ will be built up and so that more people will have opportunity to become followers of Jesus with us. Let's redefine a good day. So take a minute right now to think about those two questions, just on your own, just on your own. Think about those two questions and what's the truth where you're at right now. And then after you do that, after you think about those on your own, I just want to turn to the group. We're praying every Sunday in this series. Turn to the people in your circle and just pray that God would make us a church that's ready to suffer for Jesus' name. That make sense? Mm-hmm. Two questions on your own and then pray together. I'll let you know when it's time to pray.